The following message, titled The Sure Way to Gain a Heart of Wisdom, was based on Psalm 90, verses 10 through 12. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, January 1, 2012, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Psalm 90. And let us please give attention to the reading of God's Word. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction. You say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. You carry them away like a flood. They are like a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which grows up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withers. For we have been consumed by thy anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow. For it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us, the years in which we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to your children. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us bow together in prayer. Our Father, as we quiet our hearts in your presence, we are mindful, Lord, that your thoughts are not our thoughts, and your ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so your thoughts are above our thoughts, and your ways far above our ways. And yet in you, Lord, alone is wisdom. And we do, our Lord, draw near to you this morning, asking that you will open your word, that you will probe our consciences, that you will stir our hearts, that you will draw near to us, O Lord, in mercy and in grace. Give us understanding, we pray, and give us the will to do your will. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The coming of a new year ordinarily is associated with new opportunity. However, like a birthday, it's also a reminder that our portion of remaining years is getting smaller. There was a time when Our New Year's math told us that barring some unforeseen illness or some unforeseen incident, that most of our life was ahead of us. I can remember as a child thinking that if I lived to be a certain age, this many years were yet left to me. And that number was much larger then than the number of years I had already lived. But others of us have crossed a line. We have passed a point where our math tells us that most of our lives are behind us. All things being equal, most of our lives is done. But regardless of your present prospect, regardless of your present expectation, it is always the better part of wisdom to take the brevity of life seriously. Psalm 90 that I've read was written by Moses. It's impossible to say exactly when he penned these verses, though it is most likely that he writes them near the end of his life, near the end of Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. The entire generation that has left Egypt, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, has been swept into the grave. From the number of males that were recorded in the books of Numbers, if we extrapolate from that, it seems that there's a picture of continual death. There would have been on average 80 deaths every day during the entirety of the 40 years of their wandering in the wilderness. Israel's course, Israel's trail, was marked by a trail of graves that was left behind. The gloomy scene of an entire generation melting away under the withering blast of God's judgment must have had a very deep impression upon Moses' soul. In this scene of continual death, he saw the Lord's unwavering will. He saw the Lord's word being fulfilled. The Lord had said, "As for you, your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness, and your children will be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years and will bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies are consumed in the wilderness." And this thing that God had spoken has steadily been unfolding before Moses' eyes. In the Psalm's opening verses, Moses addresses the Lord as the perpetual refuge of his people. He says this has been his character in all generations. This was the character of him who even from everlasting to everlasting is God. Compared to man's life, God's eternity stands in stark contrast. Compared to God's eternal days, man's life is but a brief moment. The longest human life, in the case of Methuselah, almost 1,000 years, is but as yesterday, Moses says, when it is past and as a watch in the night. Moses says we are as asleep. In the morning we are like grass which grows up, which flourishes and grows up, and in the evening is cut down and withers. And the point is a simple one. The brevity of life is patent even to the most casual observer. This eternal God, Moses goes on to say, far from being uninvolved in the affairs of earth, Moses says it is he himself who sweeps men into their graves. He says, "You turn man to dust and say, 'Return, you children of men,' or 'Return, you sons of Adam.'" Verse 5, he says, "You carry them away as with a flood." And this is what is happening to that Exodus generation. God has turned them to dust. God is carrying them away as with a flood. When we inquire of Moses, why has God done this? Why is this the scene that you daily see unfolding before you? His answer is very specific. When we ask the question, why has God swept an entire generation of Israelites into their grave? We read, beginning in verse 7, Moses says, "For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we are terrified. For you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days are passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh." The scene of death that daily Moses witnessed was God's judgment on the people's rebellion against him. The sigh that had mown them down, the flood that had carried them away, was Jehovah's anger unloosed on them for their rebellious, for their defiant, stubborn rebelliousness. His anger had consumed them. His wrath had brought an end to their lives. His wrath had brought an end to all of their plans. His indignation had caused their days to pass away and brought their years to a sorrowful end. It is God's wrath that had troubled them. Now Moses, of course, as he writes this psalm, isn't just engaged in sorrowful reflection. He's found in this psalm, and he's found in this scene, rather, a lesson for the living. Nothing more can be done for the dead. But what of those who remain? What of the next generation? Will they learn nothing from the calamity that befell their fathers? And what of us who draw the breath of life today? Is there no lesson for us in the scene that Moses here describes? This brings us to our text in verses 10 through 12. There are three things to be seen in these verses. First, the inescapable fact of our soon departure. Second, the unsettling question which every sinner should consider. And then third, the vital lesson that every prudent man will want to learn. Consider first the inescapable fact of our soon departure. Verse 10, the days of our lives, Moses says, are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. In the early chapters of Genesis, Moses recorded the lineage of the patriarchs. And one of the most astounding features about the record of their lives is the length of their days. They lived hundreds and hundreds of years. But their day is past. There will not be another Methuselah at 969 years. There will not even be another Enoch at 325 years. Even Moses at 120 years is rare in the history of the earth. The ordinary life, Moses says, will be 70 years. And I take that to mean that no man may reasonably expect more. If by reason of strength a man reaches 80 years, if he has an unusually strong constitution, or if God graciously gives him an extension of life, yet the extra years, that extra 10 years or so, will be in that region of life where their pride, Moses says, that is, the best days, at best will be filled with weariness and sorrow. Then Solomon observes, the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail, because man goes to his everlasting home. Our life, Moses says, is soon passed away. Our years pass swifter than a weaver's shuttle. And then he says we fly away. And what he means is then we are gone from this life, and this life is gone from us. Then we enter into another world. And Moses saw in the scene of death unfolding before him, he saw in his own approaching death the inescapable fact of our soon departure. 70 years, perhaps 80, then God takes away the breath of life and we are gone from this world. The fact is inescapable. How is it the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it? It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. Who dares deny the truth of that statement? Who dares deny the observation that Moses has said in this psalm? 70 years, perhaps by reason of strength, 80 years, then we fly away. Where are our fathers and our forefathers? Where are our grandfathers and our great-grandfathers, our grandmothers and our great-grandmothers? Most of us can behold their faces no more, for they are gone. And now it's our turn. And soon the day is approaching. At age 63, I look at these words. The days of our lives are 70 years. There's reason to pause. There's reason to think and to take note. But not only do we have set before us in this psalm the inescapable fact of our soon departure, but in verse 11, there's an unsettling question that every sinner should consider. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. Albert Barnes has noted that all the circumstances connected with death, that is, the fact of death, the dread of death, the pain that precedes death, the paleness and coldness and rigidity of the dead, and the slow and offensive returning to dust in the grave, all are adapted to be and seem designed to be illustrations of the anger of God against sin. There's nothing pretty in death. There's nothing attractive in death. It has none of the marks of blessing and favor. It bears the traits of curse. Death is indeed a reminder that God is angry with the wicked and that his wrath is the portion of sinners. Now, if you are foolish, you won't ever think on such things. You won't think about sin and death and judgment and wrath. You won't think on these things because you do not want your present comfort to be disturbed. You do not want to consider that your present reality may not be your ultimate reality. You don't want your conscience to be alarmed, and therefore you won't think of these things. And it is startlingly amazing how adept human beings are at putting death and the judgment that follows out of sight and out of mind. Yet in spite of our reluctance to think about these things, we ought to soberly consider the question that Moses here poses. Moses here speaks of God's anger, his wrath against sinners as a reality, the full measure of which lies beyond the present knowledge of any living man. We simply have no conception, brethren, as to what lies ahead for the unconverted sinner. Even as we have but the faintest conception of what heaven really will be like, so we have but the faintest conception as to what hell will be like. And yet the question that Moses poses is one that every living man ought to take to heart. God's wrath, he says, which sweeps us into our graves, is but a foretaste of what the Bible calls the wrath to come. There shall be that day when the full fury of God against sin is poured out on unrepentant and unforgiven sinners. The power of his holy anger displayed against sinners in this life is startling to conceive. Paul says that the wrath of God even now is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If we simply try to wrap our minds around the present displays of God's wrath, it's beyond us. How much more is that wrath to come beyond our present comprehension? But on that day, the Bible says, men will cry out to the mountains and to the rocks. They will cry out saying, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? The rendering of our text in the Old American Standard Version here, though it's something of a paraphrase, seems to get hold upon the gist of Moses' words. It reads, who knows the power of thine anger and thy wrath according to the fear that is due unto you? Moses' point is that all men ought in appropriate measure soberly to fear the God who in his wrath cut down an entire generation. God will never be the same. And even now he has wrath without limit for unrepentant sinners, even as he has mercy without limit to those who seek him and who humble themselves before him. And even as you who are his repentant and believing people ought to take unlimited comfort from the unlimited grace that is yours and what awaits you beyond the world to come, so you who are unrepentant and unbelieving should greatly fear the wrath of God that awaits you. That you cannot conceive the greatness of what awaits you does not mean it is not real. It does not mean that you should not give it serious consideration and serious thought. It's as real as your present breath. It is as real as the day on which you live today. Moses says, in this way, you will grow wise. In this way, you will cast off your careless ease. In this way you may come in the appointed way to God, that you may have peace before him, before he sweeps you away in his wrath and carries you away in the day of his indignation. The inescapable fact of our soon departure, the unsettling question, who fears you as you are due? Then third, the vital lesson that every prudent man will want to learn. Verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Surely there is no profit in being a fool. There is no business in which a fool is engaged that brings him any profit. There's no profit in his ways. There's no profit in his schemes. There's no profit in his carelessness. It is the way of the fool, and the way of the fool shall perish. Surely, every one of us would want what Moses here describes as a heart of wisdom. But what is that? Well, perhaps the best way to see what Moses means is to think for a few moments about its opposite, about the heart of the fool and the heart of foolishness. That's the heart that the fool possesses. It leads him to make terrible moral decisions. And with a heart of foolishness, the fool presses forward in life with no regard for ultimate realities. The fool is a practical atheist. For God, even if he believes in his existence, basically is irrelevant to the fool. He gives no regard to God. He does not acknowledge him in any of his ways. His senses tell him nothing about a world that is presently invisible, so he's skeptical of any talk of heaven and hell. The fact of his own mortality makes little impression upon him. And he does not think seriously of the consequences of his actions and the fact that someday he must face God and that he's presently under God's wrath and headed to judgment has no constraining influence on him whatever. For the fool does not fear God. And he will not hear those who warn him to flee from the wrath to come. That's a heart of foolishness. He's not really in touch with reality. Not any ultimate reality. His decisions are not made based on the principles of God's word. He lives in God's universe. He lives in God's world. God designed it. God has made it to work in a certain way. He has ordained certain principles and rules by which men are to live, but the fool doesn't care. He wants to lean to his own understanding. He wants to do his own thing. And he will not hear those who call him to any other kind of life because he's a fool. On the other hand, the wise man, the man who possesses a heart of wisdom, simply doesn't live that way. He makes his moral decisions on the basis of all the facts, not just on the basis of present desire, not just on the basis of present gratification, not just on the basis of what he wants and what he desires, but he makes his moral decisions on the basis of what God wants and what God desires. There's a greater reality. There's more facts than his own lusts. For the wise man, the Lord is not irrelevant. In fact, the Lord is the most relevant fact of his life. And he makes no moral decision without consulting the mind of his creator and lawgiver and judge and redeemer. The great day of judgment is to the wise man real. Heaven and hell are real. The man's mortality is real. These realities shape his thinking. They shape his decisions so that he fears God. He takes the word of the Lord to heart and he prepares himself for the day when he shall stand before him. That's a heart of wisdom. Now, what vital lesson, Moses, must every person learn before he or she can have a heart of wisdom? Well, it's a very simple lesson. He says, learn to count. Learn to count. It isn't enough to watch the passing scene of generations going into the grave. It's not enough to recognize that 70 or 80 years is the ordinary limit of life. There are throngs who behold the spectacle of death and who know that man's days on earth are few and full of trouble and yet never get a heart of wisdom because they never stop to count their own days. They never stop long enough to let the meaning of the math sink in. Moses says, so teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us such skill in counting that we will know that in just a few brief years we must fly away and be gone. Teach us to count, Lord. Teach us to measure our duty in the present day over against the standard that is of the fear that is due to you because of your wrath in the coming day. Teach us to so estimate our days aright that we live wisely. Help us to measure the number of our days, to measure the speed with which they are passing, the speed with which the grave is approaching, the magnitude of the realities that lie ahead of us and await us beyond the grave. Teach us, Lord, how to weigh these things. Teach us to count. Teach us to do the math. And we shall have a heart of wisdom. Teach us, Lord, those priceless lessons that will give us a wise heart. How priceless is it to be able to live one's life in view of reality and not fantasy? Our culture is awash in fantasy. I'm not here to speak for it or against it, but to simply say that most of us come away from our exposures to the expressions of fantasy all around us thinking, well, that was fun to watch, but I wouldn't want to live there. Those of you who are Lord of the Rings fans, there may be some things that you would enjoy, but would you really want to live in a world full of orcs? I wouldn't. It is a fantasy to think. It is a fantasy to think that there is no heaven and there is no hell. And there is no day of judgment, and there is no accounting, and there is no Lord God who will be judge at the last day. That is fantasy. Reality is that it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You will be there. It may be 10 years, it may be 20 years, it may be 30 years, it may be 80 years, it may be 90 years, or it may be today. You have no promise even of another breath, and neither do I. At the beginning of the hour, I spoke about our age. And I'm sure as I spoke about our age, some number popped into your mind. How long will it take you to reach the number 80? All of us, even the very youngest, are going to be there amazingly quickly. How soon our lives are going to be over and we'll be standing before God. God will soon take your breath away. But how soon? Do you know? Do you have the answer to that question? What is your estimate? Do the math. What do the figures say? Are you prepared for that day? If you're a Christian, if you are a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you indeed are a Christian, the sting of death is removed. So that when God takes you, your death will not be a judicial execution. But it will be a rough door, admittedly. But a rough door into eternal life. Christians need not fear, as Spurgeon says, for Christ has gone before in his love and mercy. Now conduct us to glory by way of the tomb. But if you're not a Christian, a scythe is going to mow you down. A flood is going to carry you away, and your death will be an execution. It will be a perishing which never ends. It will be a death that never ends. God's anger will consume you, and his wrath will bring your years to an end in sorrow. What lesson is there for us today, brethren? Will you not quit playing the fool? Will you not quit trying to escape the most inescapable fact of life? 70 years, perhaps 80 years, then God will take your breath away and you will be no more. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? Do you fear death? Will you not quit playing the fool? Has the thought that his wrath is without limit in any way arrested you? These things you've heard before. Has truth arrested you? Are you unsettled by the thought that such a thing that you will not think about is true? You don't want to think about death. You don't want to think about judgment. Have the facts so alarmed you that you have seen that it is necessary to prepare, to be ready? For you know not what a day may bring forth. What is your case? Do you have the heart of a fool or a heart of wisdom? Will you not make Moses' prayer your own? Lord, so teach me to number my days that I may get a heart of wisdom. This text is well suited not only for a New Year's Day, but this text, as is all Scripture, is well suited to make us wise unto salvation, to point us in the direction of a great and glorious offer that has been made to us by the King of Heaven himself. The same God who wields the scythe, the same God who calls for the flood of death to sweep away the sons of men, this same God has sent his Son to die in the place of sinners, that all who believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What will you do with that offer? Will you be wise or a fool? You cannot deliver yourself. You do not have the means. You do not have the righteousness, nor can you gain it by your works. Were you to live 1,000 years... and never sin again, it's already too late. But the Lord Jesus Christ offers you his righteousness. He offers you his death, the full forgiveness of your sins. He calls you to come to him and to find rest for your souls. He is the hope of his believing people. He can be your hope. Everywhere the Bible says to turn from our sins. and to turn to Christ. Will you do that? I'm not going to ask you to do anything by way of walking down an aisle, filling out a piece of paper, raising your hand, any such thing as that. I'm simply going to say to you, the counsel of God's word is to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find him ready and able to save you. And he will deliver you from the day to come. And the day of your death will not be an execution. It will be a door opening into his presence and into the joy of the Lord forever. How will you have it? When you draw your last breath, your life is not finished. This life is finished, but not your life. Paul reminded Timothy, from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. If you learn to number your days, you will get you a heart of wisdom. And if you get a heart of wisdom, you will heed the instruction of God's word, and you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ that you may be saved. How many years? How many years? How many more? Even if it's 80, you will blink and it will be here. Will you be a fool or will you be wise? The year 2012 is simply a fact on the calendar, but it's an opportunity. And opportunities are more important than calendars. If God is dealing with you, do not turn away from him. Do not continue rebellion against him. But stack your arms and surrender. Turn to his word and look to the old paths. Wherein is the good way? And you will find rest for your souls. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence, Lord, again asking for your blessing. We pray, Father, that these halting and stumbling meditations in your word might be used of you. In spite of their imperfections, Lord, in spite of the weakness of the preacher, Lord, we pray that you would take your word and use it as the hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. We ask, Lord, that you would turn in grace and mercy upon those who are rebelling against you. We pray, Lord, that you would arrest them in their course, and that you would open their hearts and open their understanding, and that you would work within them, O Lord, to will and to do according to your good pleasure. Lord, we pray that this day that you would save sinners. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.